Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes I'll go back and I'll look at messages that I preached before, and I preached this passage 13 years ago, and in February, actually, of 2003, and when I read the introduction to the message, I thought, wow, it talked about something going on in the news back then that has been in the news this week, so I decided that I would quote myself. That kind of has a good feeling. I'm going to quote. This is from Charlie Boyd 13 years ago. This past Wednesday, Secretary of State Colin Powell forcefully laid out newly declassified evidence of Iraq's efforts to develop and conceal chemical, biological, and nuclear weapons, WMDs. He also discussed new signs that there's a definite connection between Saddam Hussein and Al-Qaeda, citing evidence that Al-Qaeda terrorist cells are set up in Baghdad, and they have been this past year. Secretary of State Powell disclosed photographs from spy satellites and recordings of intercepted radio conversations that prove that Iraq has failed to disarm as mandated by a resolution the council unanimously approved November the 8th. He described what he said were active and systematic Iraqi efforts to thwart weapons inspectors. And he said that it reminded of the time that when the infantry swept through two-thirds of Afghanistan, and they overtook Taliban compounds and military complexes there, and Al-Qaeda training camps and command centers. What they found in them were that they were filled with manuals for making chemical weapons and maps of U.S. cities where the major power and utility sites were clearly marked, flight simulation software, brochures for flight training schools in Florida, and catalogs for high-tech communication gear. In other words, they uncovered evidence of an active, systematic plan to attack the United States, end quote. Now, finding and gathering this kind of enemy intelligence is absolutely essential, especially in our world today, because in warfare, if you don't know who your enemy is, and if you don't know what your enemy's up to, if you don't know the tactics, if you don't know when and where he might strike, that can mean the difference between victory and defeat. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, you need to know that you live in a spiritual war zone and you have an enemy who has an active, systematic strategy to defeat you. Do you know that? I mean, sometimes I think we forget that you need to know that you are living every day of your life in a spiritual war zone, and you have an enemy who has you in his sights with an active, systematic strategy to defeat you. The problem, I think, for many Christians is they don't know that, or too often we get caught up in the busyness of life and we forget that we're living in a war zone. And all too often, because we forget or we don't know, Christians become casualties of war, shot to pieces in a war they didn't know existed, or they didn't take seriously, or they just plain forgot. Now, I know people, I have been close to people that have been taken out because of the temptations around them, basically shot them down. Men I studied with in seminary, men I have served with in ministry, men and women who were faithful in this church at some time in the past, but they are gone now. Good people who love God, but because of the enemy's active, systematic efforts, they became casualties of war. So make no mistake about it. You are living in a combat zone. You have an enemy that has a strategy, an active, systematic strategy to take you down. And he has, Peter puts it this way. He says that our enemy is like a hungry lion roaming around looking for people that he can destroy and devour. And your enemy has thousands of weapons aimed at you. Sometimes it's small arms fire geared to wear you down. Sometimes it's heavy artillery that's geared to blow you away. And sometimes it's just a deadly landmine hidden under some innocent ground. My friend Stu Weber, in his book Spirit Warriors, puts it this way. He says, every Christian is a walking battlefield. Every believer carries deep within himself a terrible conflict. Call it the battle between the flesh and spirit. Call it the quest for the victorious Christian life. Call it what you want, but it's a flat-out, knock-down, drag-out war. And when it's over, you want to be among those who are still standing. Because every soldier who expects to not only survive, but to win, must understand and apply certain biblical principles in his own daily battles against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So what do we need? This morning I want to ask and answer this question. What do we need to know to not only survive this war, but to win it? What do we need to know to be still standing when the war is over? The Bible is about this spiritual war from beginning to end, and we're going to look at Acts 19 and see this war in this chapter. Now, in our study through the book of Acts, we find ourselves traveling with the Apostle Paul. He's on his third missionary journey, and he's made his way back to Ephesus, and he's making good on a promise in chapter 18, verse 21. He told them that he would return if God wills, and he's back. And when he returns, he finds himself engaged in one of the most strategic battles in the New Testament. And what Luke is showing us here is how the gospel of grace continues to spread in the face of the most intense spiritual opposition. That's the big idea of a lot of Acts, but certainly it is right here. Now, look at chapter 19, verse 10, where we're told that, and we'll look at the spiritual battle in a minute, but we're told that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then look down in verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So, and in between, there's conflict. Now, clearly we're to be encouraged that despite what seems to be setbacks in opposition, nothing can thwart the advance of the gospel in our world. That's the big idea of this section of Acts. But here's the deal with this passage. Unless you know how Luke is telling this story, you might miss the point. So how's he telling the story? Well, Luke begins in verses 8 through 10 by giving us a summary of Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus. And then, after the summary, he gives us some snapshots of some pretty bizarre pictures, to say the least, of some extraordinary things that God did in the midst of the battle. And so what I want you to see is there's a summary followed by snapshots. A summary followed by snapshots. So let's look at the summary first, beginning in verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. We've heard this before, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And he continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's the summary. Paul, as usual, begins teaching in a Jewish synagogue, and he is reasoning and persuading with the people there from the Old Testament scriptures that the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of Messiah Jesus. But, as we've seen before, after a while, there's opposition. And the opposition is so intense that Paul decides to move his ministry to a rented lecture hall where he continues to teach, not just on the Sabbath, but he's teaching every single day. And he does this for 2 years. But in spite of this opposition, it says all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's the big idea. The word of God is spreading. The gospel is spreading despite intense opposition. Now, what you really need to understand, and we're going to pull back above the text or behind the text, because what I want you to see here in Ephesus is that Paul is leading an assault into enemy-occupied territory. That's what I want you to see. You see, and you might not pick up on that unless you know something about the ancient city of Ephesus. So let me tell you about that. All roads led in and out of Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the gateway to Asia Minor, so it was a strategic city because of its geography, its cultural achievements, its commercial trade, its political importance, and its spiritual influence, because the temple of Artemis, the great temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was there, and people all over Asia worshiped her. And so its spiritual influence made Ephesus unique from other rival cities like Athens and Corinth, where Paul had been before. Ephesus had a reputation as the leading center for learning and practicing dark magic. It was like a satanic petri dish where people practice all kinds of witchcraft and astrology and fortune telling and magic, and not card trick, disappearing elephant kind of magic, but occult type magic. And so as a result, the people of Ephesus were held in bondage to fear and superstition and spiritual darkness. And if you lived in that day and time, and somebody came up and told you that that this message of the kingdom, this message about a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus, if somebody told you that that was turning the city upside down, you would shake your head and say, no way, not in Ephesus, not maybe in Corinth, maybe so in Corinth, that's a stretch for me, but not in Ephesus. It would be absolutely unbelievable. It'd be like if you heard that revival broke out in Tehran. But this is what was happening. But it was during this time that the Apostle Paul personally engaged in a season of intense spiritual warfare himself. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about it here, but we know from other writings of his that this was a time of many struggles. In his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the church in Corinth, he said that he was in danger every hour. He said, every day I fight with the wild beasts of Ephesus. And in his second letter to the church in Corinth, he writes, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So while Paul was in Ephesus, he himself experienced serious battle fatigue. He lived each day thinking this could be his last day. The evil one does not give up ground without a fight. Now, Paul understood that there was a spiritual battle going on, but he also understood that the battle was not with the people of Ephesus. Our battle is not with people. Paul understood that the real battle lay behind the scenes. The real battle was spiritual, and that would be my second point. You need to know, if you're going to survive this war and be standing at the end, that the battle you're in is not with people, it's with evil spiritual forces in unseen places. It's not with people, it's with powers, dark powers from unseen places. And it's interesting that Paul's most in-depth teaching on spiritual warfare is written to who? It's written to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, because later from Rome, Paul writes back to the Christians in Ephesus to remind them. We need reminders. Most of this morning is probably a reminder for a lot of you. But Paul writes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul understood there was two worlds, seen and unseen, and there were two kingdoms in conflict. Behind what we see and hear and touch and feel, there's a spiritual world, and in that unseen world, the forces of light and darkness, good and evil, right and wrong, life and death, heaven and hell, are at war. Our enemy is not physical and tangible. Your enemy is not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not your boss. It's not your children. It's not your parents. It's not your aunt or your uncle or your neighbor. Your enemy is not a politician. It's not the person you think is out to get you. If you're a believer, there's much more going on than that. Our fight is against powers we can't see, forces of evil from dark places, forces opposed to God and His purposes for your life. And behind, and Paul's teaching about the kingdom of God was exposing this dark, unseen world that lay behind the idolatry and the occult practices in Ephesus. He taught that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus' coming had set in motion a process of bringing Satan's kingdom to an end and setting his captives free. And Paul was telling both Jews and Greeks that they could be rescued from the bondage that they were in, and that they could enter the kingdom of God by faith in Messiah Jesus. So in this city steeped in idolatry and occult practices, Paul's teaching about the kingdom of God is like a frontal attack into enemy-occupied territory. So let's look a little more closely at the opposition. How did the enemy counterattack? Verse 9. Luke tells us that some became hardened or stubborn, and they continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. Third point, what you need to know to survive the battle, to be standing when it's over. You need to know that your enemy's number one strategy is to deceive you into not taking God's word seriously. His number one strategy is to deceive you into not taking God's word seriously, because you see, when you hear biblical truth, you have one of it will have one of two effects on your heart. It will either harden you or it will transform you, depending on what you do with it. It'll either harden you when you hear it, it'll harden you, or it'll draw you closer to Christ, depending on what you do with it. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. You hear spiritual truth, and you either go forward spiritually or you go backward spiritually, depending on what you do with the truth. There's no neutrality, because if you hear biblical truth, the message of life, what real life in Jesus is all about, but you don't do anything with it, if you hear it and you don't let the truth pull you into a love relationship with Jesus so that his word actually is effective and changes your life, then you need to understand you're being deceived and you are being taken captive by the enemy. And there's a definite progression here in this text, or maybe a regression. Verse 9 says, number one, they heard the word and they were hardened or became stubborn. Then they continued in unbelief. And then they began to speak evil of the way. In other words, they go from bad to worse. And the Greek verb tense here is the imperfect, which shows a gradual ongoing process. So first, they hear the word, there's hardening. There's stubborn resistance to the truth. Maybe for some of us, it's just stubborn apathy. It's just apathy, which is a different kind of hardening. And then there's an out-and-out refusal to believe. And then you get to a point where you begin to attack the very truth that Jesus intends to give you life. Your enemy's number one strategy is to keep you from believing the truth and to keep you from taking it seriously. What did we say last week? We said right knowledge or a solid biblical truth is absolutely essential for saving faith, for a growing faith, and for a grounded faith. And that being true, your enemy does not want you to know the truth. He does not want you to believe the truth. He does not want you to take it seriously. And if he can keep you from taking it seriously, then he can pick you off. Here's how it works. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of the Lord, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So first, you hear the word, you're exposed to some truth from the Bible, and if your heart is soft and open, then that truth pierces your heart. It pricks your conscience. You see your need. You see you need to change. You see your sin as an offense to God. You see that you need forgiveness, and you see that Jesus is your only hope for forgiveness and real life with God. Or if you are a believer, you see your need to forgive someone or to love someone who's unlovable. Could be your husband, could be your wife, someone who's unlovable. That you see your need to serve someone with no expectation of return. You see your need to spend more time in the Word of God and prayer. You see your need to walk away from a relationship that's going to take you down a wrong path. The Word of God, you hear it, it pierces you, it pricks you. You see all kinds of things. But if you resist the truth or ignore the truth or put it off at that moment, even though your decision not to believe it, not to take it seriously, it doesn't seem to make much difference in your life. In that moment, you've taken a bullet and you don't even know it. Sometimes later, God brings the word back to your heart again, maybe through a message, maybe through in your memory, maybe through a friend, but you ignore it again. Or maybe you debate with the truth and rationalize how that truth might apply to others, but it doesn't apply to you because your situation is different from everybody else's. Then later, the word, the sword, pierces again, but you decide, this is no big deal. I mean, nothing's bad has happened. There's no consequences to what I'm doing. And so the next time you hear the truth, it doesn't even faze you. You've heard it all before, and you've decided it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really make any difference. And each time, the truth is not believed, not personalized, not embraced. Your heart lays down a layer of nerveless skin like a callus on the back of your heel where your shoe rubs it to where it's numb. And you get to a point where when the truth pricks your heart, you can't even feel it. You can't feel a thing. You think you're fine when in fact you're riddled with bullets and you're spiritually hemorrhaging and you're desensitized to the truth. And that's how stubborn resistance sets in, and it's how apathy sets in. This is how people become callous to lying or gossip or unforgiveness or bitterness. They don't even recognize it in themselves anymore. It's how people become callous to saying and doing whatever it takes to gain everybody else's approval. This is how people become addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography. This is how the unsuspecting end up committing adultery and walking away from their marriages and their families, because this is the enemy's number one strategy to defeat you. Hardening results in unbelief, either apathy or out and out disobedience, living life your way rather than God's way, which results in rejecting the truth altogether, meaning over time, and the time frame is always unpredictable, but with enough time and enough hardening and self-focused living, people begin to openly reject or even attack the truth or the source of the truth, which is what they were doing in Ephesus. They attack the source of the truth, a preacher, a counselor, a friend who reaches out to them to try to help them and turn them around. And standing behind all of that is the enemy, and he's checking your name off the list. The enemy uses this strategy to keep you from saving faith and keep you from a growing faith. Do nothing with the truth, fail to believe it and act on it, you take a bullet, and you're one step closer to being a casualty of war. And that's why each one of us, anytime we're exposed to the Word of God, whether we read it in the morning or we listen to it on our morning commute or evening commute, we listen to it, we should always be thinking, am I taking God's Word seriously? Am I letting the Spirit press this Word deep down in my heart to where it pierces me and pricks me? And am I letting it discern the thoughts and motives of my heart, or am I ignoring it and becoming calloused and apathetic and resistant to the truth? What about this truth that you're hearing right now? What about this truth? Are you taking this Word seriously? Is God speaking to your heart right now? What are you doing with what God's pricking your heart about right now? There's no neutrality. When you hear God's Word, like you're hearing it right now, you either receive it and you let it draw you closer to Christ, or you resist it and you drift more into yourself away from Christ. That's the way it works. His number one strategy is to keep you from taking God's Word seriously. So the summary is this. Paul comes to Ephesus. He comes into the heart of enemy-occupied territory, and he begins teaching about the kingdom of God. He personally experiences severe battle fatigue inside. He experiences the spiritual battle all around him with people opposing him and talking down the gospel, but the gospel continues to advance despite the opposition. That's a summary. Now, to show us how intense the spiritual warfare really was, Luke gives us a couple of snapshots, and some of them are these are really kind of bizarre and unusual. And the first has to do with these extraordinary miracles that validated Paul's kingdom message. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Now, first of all, I want you to notice, circle this word, it was God performing the miracles. God validating the message of the kingdom that Paul taught with miracles. This was not Paul's power. There's not magic in his headband or his pieces of cloth that come from him. God, according to his good purposes, with these people trapped in darkness and bondage, God chose to do extraordinary, underline that word, extraordinary miracles. In other words, what was happening here went way beyond the kinds of signs and wonders that had occurred in the church up to this time. And we're not told what all of these miracles, extraordinary miracles were, but we are told that one of them here, one snapshot, is that people took pieces of Paul's clothing and carried them to sick people, and they were healed. But in some cases, and in some cases, evil spirits came out of him. It would be like, taking one of Jim Thompson's Birkenstocks, down to the hospital when you're in there and you're sick, and it lays Birkenstock on your chest, and all of a sudden you're healed. I mean, this is pretty bizarre stuff. This isn't magic, by the way, and this is not like phony faith healers who send you little pieces of prayer cloth, and they'll send you a prayer cloth that maybe they sweated in when, they were preaching or whatever, and for a small donation. No, these are symbols that God chose to use to validate the message and the messenger. Now, signs and wonders and miracles of healing and casting out spirits show up all through the Bible, and they show up all through the book of Acts, but they show up at different times in different places in different situations, and they do not happen in every place with everyone that God chooses to use in powerful ways. They come at specific times, and they do seem to occur in higher concentrations. Especially the extraordinary miracles occur in higher concentrations at certain times to accomplish whatever God's purposes might be, especially when there's a direct conflict between the forces of light and darkness. And in this city where dark powers were at work, God saw fit to trump anything that was going on by the magicians and the occult practices. It's kind of like Moses before Pharaoh's magicians and Elijah's encounters with the prophets of Baal, if you know those stories. God allowed what could be misconstrued as magic in order to show that his power was greater than anything being done in Ephesus. Now, this might catch you by surprise, but it's not necessarily uncommon to hear about extraordinary miracles and signs and wonders in places in our world today where there continues to be direct confrontations between the light and darkness, dark magic, and direct confrontations between the gospel and other religions. Now, this comes from one of my favorite little magazines. It's called Critique. Listen to this story. Given the history of past centuries, it can appear that the Islamic world is impervious to the gospel of Christ. Not so. Bishop Andrew Vava reports that though Christians are persecuted in the Sudan in increasing numbers of Muslims are turning to Christ. The church is exploding in the Sudan, he says. In 1984, the African Inland Church had 10 churches, just 10 churches, then they were all in the south. Today, he says, we have over 150 growing congregations with 100 pastors and evangelists and 20 churches in Khartoum itself. Now get this, the Lord is using all kinds of means, just like in the Bible. Muslims, even imams, are becoming believers as a result of dreams and visions that turn them to Jesus and to the Bible through healings and especially the attractive, loving concern of Christians. The fourth thing you need to know about this battle that we're in is that you need to know that God is still in the miracle business. He is still in the miracle business of setting people free from the bondage of sin, but he chooses how he sets them free. He chooses when and where and whether or not he will use miracles as a part of his rescue operation. Miracles are not under the control of our faith or our logic. I don't know necessarily why we don't see more miracles in this country and why you hear reports from third world countries. But it doesn't have anything to do with how much faith we have or how we just haven't found the secret key to unlock the door so that the miracles will flow. It's not like that. God is in the miracle business, but he determines where he opens shop. And even though we might not be seeing him or experiencing him right now, just knowing that God has and does work in extraordinary ways ought to strengthen our faith in the battle. So here we see a snapshot of God demonstrating his power in unbelievable ways by taking Birkenstocks and putting them on people, and they're healed and demons come out of them. So anyway, that's first snapshot. Second snapshot, verse 13. This is pretty funny. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus who Paul proclaims to come out. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but when they tried to do it, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, Luke tells us that some Jewish exorcists had a particularly good reputation in the Ghostbuster business. But because, and probably because everybody knew that that the Jews were in touch with God Almighty. And the approach of casting out a demon was to call on that demon to leave by naming a god that was more powerful than it was. And so these guys evidently had watched Paul heal and cast out demons in Jesus' name, and they figured that the name of Jesus was a potent incantation, so they used it. Now, I get the impression from the way the text is laid out here, I get the impression that this might have even worked for some of them, and God used it to demonstrate the power of the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said that could happen in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. He said, "Many will say to me on that day, the day we stand before God, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And then Jesus said, "I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me who practiced lawlessness." So evidently it is possible for someone to preach and perform miracles and cast out demons in the name of Jesus, even when they're not followers of Jesus. But for the seven sons of Sceva, it backfires. And I love this line, verse 15. Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? Now, I think when this demon said that, I'm not saying that the demon man became like the Incredible Hulk, but I just kind of see him kind of coming up like this. He's got fire in his eyes. Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And they're going like, oh no. I mean, they know they're fixing to get it. And verse 16 says, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and beat them, and they ran out of the house naked. This is in the Bible. I did not make this up. I mean, if you've ever seen a fight, it's not common. I mean, it's not uncommon for there to sometimes be a debate about who won and who lost the fight. But as a general rule, if when the fight started, you had your pants on, and when the fight was over, you had your pants off, I mean, nobody's debating who won that fight. I mean, no one's saying, well, you had him in a headlock there for a second. No, they just go, he just ran away naked. I mean, came in with his pants on, ran away, pants off, beaten and bloody. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. This is why you should read your Bible. And this, I mean, it's full of good stuff. So you should read your Bible very slow so you don't read over these kinds of things. And verse 17 says, and this bizarre event became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. It was magnified. It was made much of because here was a name of undeniable spiritual power. So look what happens, verse 18. So many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 days' wages for a common laborer. And what Luke is trying to get us to see is that when they took the word of God seriously, it cost these people. And verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So when the townspeople get a look at what's going on behind the scenes through the demon-possessed man, when they realize there is evil power behind their occult practices and they realize the power of the name of Jesus, great fear comes upon them, and here's the progression of their faith. Like, they hear the word, they believe it, and they act on it. They hear the word, they believe it, and they act on it. They turn away from their past lives, they repent of their sin, they change their mind about God and life and faith and Jesus, and they act on their newfound faith in Jesus. They burn their books and their spells and incantations. And here's what happened. Whole businesses closed. Jobs were lost. The entire city was affected. No other city in the New Testament comes close to this kind of revival. Because here in Ephesus and throughout Asia, the whole socioeconomic climate was changed by the gospel. So that if you were in the business of selling idols and making idols and selling idols and selling occult books of whatever kind, the gospel shut you down. because the hearts of the people were so transformed by the gospel that they were burning all their old pagan stuff. People quit buying pagan idol crafts from sellers in the marketplace. And the third snapshot is that caused riots to break out. And we read about one of those riots in verses 21 to 41. A huge riot broke out when a man named Demetrius gathered together, he was a silversmith, and gathered together a bunch of businessmen who were in the idol-making business. And he says in verse 25, "Men, you know that from this business, idol-making business, we gain our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying," look at this, "saying gods made with hands are not gods." I mean, how do you deceive yourself into thinking that bam, 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 hammering out silver, bam, 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 you fashion it into a goat, and then you go, "God." I mean, gods made with hands, human hands are not gods. That's just unbelievable. And he says, and there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, you think, but also that the temple of our great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And things go from bad to worse down in verse 34. I'll let you finish reading the chapter. But even in this riot, here's the thing. Even in this riot, help comes from an unexpected place, because the town clerk gets up and tells the people to leave the Christians alone. And so here's yet another snapshot of how the gospel continues to advance in the midst of great spiritual warfare. So let me review. So how do we not only survive this war, but how could it be, can it be, that we are still standing when the war is over? There's some things you need to know so that you don't become a casualty of war. First of all, you need to know that you live every single day of your life in a spiritual war zone, and you have an enemy who has an active, systematic strategy to take you down. You need to know that the battle you're in is not with the people that you rub shoulders with every day. The battle is with evil spiritual forces in unseen places. You need to know that your enemy's number one strategy is to deceive you into not taking God's word seriously. And you need to know that God is still in the miracle business of setting people free from the bondage of their sin, but he chooses how he sets them free. He chooses when and where and whether or not he will use miracles as a part of his rescue operation. But the gospel, miracle or not, continues to advance in our world today. Now, there's the one last principle that I want you to take away from this text that's not really in this text. And that is, you need to know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, that text comes from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And what's interesting is that we're told that the Apostle John, late in his life, was an elder in the church in Ephesus. And he wrote his letters to the people of Ephesus and the churches in the surrounding territory. And in 1 John 4:4, he writes, "Little children, you are from God and you are overcomers." He says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, given what we've seen here about Ephesus, how important do you think it was for those Ephesians to not only be reminded by Paul of the spiritual warfare, but here later, around 80 to 90 AD, John's reminding them they're still in the battle. The battle rages on. We need reminders. Today, our country faces multiple enemies: ISIS and other radical Islamic terrorist groups, North Korea, Russia, Iran. We're in a war, and we better know we're in a war. So we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying that God will overthrow these enemies and bring about peace, and if at all possible, without the loss of lives. This is a world at war. The earth is a battlefield, and you are living in a spiritual war zone. And Satan wants you. He wants your marriage. He wants your children. He wants your grandchildren. He wants your purity. He wants to take you out. If you're a believer, he can't keep you out of heaven, but he can keep you out of the battle in the here and now. The battle is in you and the battle is around you. So let me suggest this. Every time you hear about war on the evening news, let it be a reminder that you're living your life on a spiritual battlefield with an enemy who wants to take you down. Let when you hear about wars and rumors of war, let it be a reminder that just like we better take those threats seriously, you need to take God's word seriously, no matter what it costs you, because your best hope for surviving this war is hearing the truth, believing the truth, and acting on the truth of God's word. Your strength to be standing when the war is over is what God does in you and through you when you hear, believe, and act on the truth. Would you bow your head? The question again, what will you do with the truth you've heard this morning? Has God convicted you that your husband is not your enemy, your wife is not your enemy, your boss is not your enemy? Has the word of God pierced and brought to your mind some area of your life that needs to change, some sin that needs to be confessed? Take a minute to talk to God about anything that he said to you this morning. Tell him that whatever he tells you to do, by his grace and through the power of your spirit, you're willing to do it. Father God, it's so easy for us to forget that our enemies are not the people that we rub shoulders with every day. We don't have flesh and blood enemies. We have an enemy that's far a greater threat, an enemy that wants to take us down, take us out. And so thank you for this reminder this morning from your word that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God, shape us to be a church, a community of faith, that we're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers. We're people who don't just hear it, but we do. We believe it, and we open our hearts and we open our hands and say, God, do in us whatever you need to do to make us be the people that you want us to be. And we pray this so that we can put our great Savior Jesus on display. People in darkness need so desperately to see him and to know him. May that be our passionate pursuit. In Jesus' name, amen.